Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. We welcome you to the airwaves of Radio Islam International this Tuesday morning. It is indeed the At-Tajir program. This program plays out every Tuesday morning between the hours of 9 and 10. And in this program, we discuss various business, economics, and financial issues. Before we actually go into the program, we would like to thank all the listeners and friends, etc., for their messages of support and their duas. I had lost my grandmother on Sunday, and alhamdulillah, many people had sent many messages of support, many duas. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant her maghfirat, and may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant her the highest stages in Jannat al-Firdaus for her, as well as for all the marhumin of the ummah of Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. We should continue making dua for them. They sending Isal al-Thawab for them. It indeed benefits them, it indeed helps them, and inshallah, as ulama teach us, that if we will read for others, one day we also have to leave this world. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will make it such that there will be others that will inshallah read for us as well. So being it a Tuesday, as we said, it is the At-Tajir program, and this week we are speaking to Mufti Yusuf Suleiman. Mufti Sapi is speaking to us all about Islamic finance and socialism, capitalism, etc.
At-Tajir, Tuesday mornings, 9 a.m. to 10 a.m.
We have Mufti Yusuf Suleiman that has joined us on the line for today's program. Mufti Saab, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Jazakallah, Mufti Saab, for your time. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you in abundance.
Ameen. Jazakallah for hosting me on the show.
So Mufti Saab, to begin our discussion today, Mufti Saab could explain to us the Islamic economic system and, you know, this in comparison to capitalism and socialism.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Allahumma salli ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa ala ali Sayyidina Muhammad wa barik wa salim. If we were to look at the economic systems that are found in the world today, in contrast to the Islamic economic system, there are two systems that are found. The first is capitalism and socialism. A few years ago, many years ago rather, capitalism and socialism were nearly equally divided within the world. But currently there's a very small component of socialism with the fall of the Soviet Union. So capitalism is a major component of the economic system of the world. Now, when we talk of the Islamic economic system, we need to understand a few things. Firstly, in every command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala lies the mercy of Allah. As Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has taught us in a hadith, إِنَّ اللَّهَ تَعَالَى بَعَثَنِي رَحْمَةً لِلْعَالَمِينَ وَهُدًى لِلْعَالَمِينَ, that Allah has sent me as a mercy unto mankind and as a guide unto mankind. So in every command of Allah and of Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam lies guidance and lies the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As Allah mentions in the Quran, إِنَّا كُنَّا مُرْسِلِينَ رَحْمَةً مِنْ رَبِّكَ, that we have sent our prophets, and the coming of the prophets are there is a mercy unto mankind. So this is the first aspect that we need to consider in the Islamic economic system, that it is a mercy unto mankind. Secondly, وَكَذَلِكَ جَعَلْنَاكُمْ أُمَّةً وَسَطًا, Allah mentions in the Quran that we are a moderate nation, and moderation lies in deen and lies in the sunnah of Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So we will find many liberal movements, modernists calling towards various movements which they term as a moderate form of Islam, but if it's not in conformity to Sunnah, and if it is not in conformity to the correct interpretation of the Quran, then that is not moderation. Moderation lies in deen and lies in Sunnah. So coming back to the Islamic economic system, we understand that Islam is not a religion of worship only, but a complete code of life. So to understand capitalism and socialism in contrast to the Islamic economic system, and when we do understand them, we will find that both principles or both systems are based on extreme ideologies in comparison to the Islamic economic system. So if we try to understand both capitalism and socialism, because they have their beginnings in Europe, it's important that we understand the overview of the history of Europe at that time. So Islam came in towards the end of the 6th century of the Christian era. We found Islam emerging in the Arabian Peninsula. And at this very same time in Europe, feudalism was practiced. Now, feudalism means that people were dependent on farming. There was no industrial or trading activity taking place. The church and the Catholics were the predominant religious group. and they did not see trading as something favorable. So in other words, they applied many restrictions on trade, on business, and with that, they controlled or had very little control over the ocean routes. Majority were occupied by Muslims, and that is why they could not establish trade ties and business contacts with other countries. Now, when we talk about feudalism, what does it mean? It means that basically the landowners, the feudal lords, gave pieces of land to farmers for cultivation. And the produce that came from the cultivation was given back to the feudal lords, and a portion of it was given to the church. So a very small portion remained for the farmers. It was also the duty of this feudal lord to protect the life, the possessions, the honor of the farmer. But the farmer was burdened with very heavy taxes, so they could hardly support their family members. They were basically, from a practical perspective, they were slaves of the landowners and could never leave them. From a political perspective, at the same time, the central government was powerless, and the feudal lords had total control over the affairs of the farmers. From a religious perspective, the church had complete hold over religious matters in Europe at this particular time. So we're talking from the 600s right up to the time of the 13th and 14th century. This is what remained. From the 13th and 14th century, we've seen at this time now a movement from feudalism towards capitalism. And how this took place was the Muslims during the Crusade Wars lost certain sea routes, lost certain oceans, which means that they surrendered Sicily, Cyprus and other areas towards the Christians. And at this time the European shipping businesses started growing, and many money lenders started coming up. And the money lenders gave money to the farmers, who now did not need the landowners for their businesses. And at the same time, from a political perspective, there was stability within the central government. It was during this time when we look at the fall of Spain, also took place within 1492. Muslims took over Constantinople, what we refer to as a portion of Turkey. They took over that also in 1453. And then the trade routes from Europe continued to grow right up till 1598, when Vasco da Gama discovered an ocean route towards India. So this led towards the boom and what is termed as the Industrial Revolution. With the growth of the Industrial Revolution within these areas, we see now a move from feudalism towards capitalism. So during this time, business grew, and right up to the 18th century, the Industrial Revolution progressed very fast. And steam and electricity brought about many changes in industry, in trade, in agriculture, and factories now replaced manual labor. And religion was cast aside, and I think this is the most important factor of capitalism. Religion was placed aside, and capitalism came into existence. Now, capitalism basically means it's a system that gives unrestricted a form of business practice to people. It calls for the removal of all restrictions, whether from a political perspective, economical perspective, a religious perspective. And religion cannot interfere in an individual's effort to earn their livelihood. So there's no limit to profit taking from business, and individuals may increase production as they decide. So the basis of capitalism is profit motivation. So a businessman does not need to consider the social needs of individuals. They do not need to consider the good of their country or nation, but they open to decide whatever is beneficial to the businessman or to the capitalist. So the effect of capitalism is that religion is confined to the four walls of the place of worship, towards the mosque or the church, etc. And trade and industry and wealth revolves around interest, gambling, speculation. Another effect of capitalism is the very rich will not allow small businesses to grow. The poor will become poorer, the rich will become richer, the middle class will go down and will decrease. And capitalists will hold the entire wealth of a country, and this will allow them to decide the policy within their country. Also, they'll frame government policies to whatever is to the benefit of their businesses. So the criteria for honor, for respect in society will be wealth and materialism and will not be based on true honor and dignity. So this is what took place towards the end of the 18th century. But at the same time, we've seen the growth of democracy where people move from monarchs towards democracy. And the effect of capitalism was that so much of importance was given to an individual, and the national interests were now relegated to allow private interests to grow. And because of this, the laborers became upset, and they moved towards what we term socialism today. And what is socialism? Socialism means collectivism and is opposite to individualism. So socialism does not recognize an individual. So we've seen feudalism growing, and then we've seen the decline of feudalism, the move towards capitalism. But because the laborers and the employment force were unhappy with capitalism, there was an opportunity for socialism to take advantage of this. And socialism basically means that the government alone is the owner of all resources. The government can frame policies of trade industry. The government can decide what an individual may do. And all resources of production are owned by the government and cannot be owned by an individual. And the individual will have to do as the government requests him to do. So whilst capitalism lies on one extreme, socialism lies on the other extreme. And basically what socialism did was take away the wealth from all capitalists and handed it down to one single capitalist now, who treated individuals within society as machinery. So this is an important factor here. In capitalism and socialism, employees are not regarded as true human beings, but rather as machinery and just a means of production. So we've seen the fall of socialism within the century. In 1991, we've seen with the fall of Soviet Union, we've seen the fall of socialism, and also the impact of capitalism we've seen on numerous occasions where it brought harm to society. Our 2008 financial crisis is also an example of that. So in an Islamic economic system, we're bound by religious restrictions, and we understand that trade is worship. So we cannot state that trade is should be devoid of religious obligations. Trade in itself is worship and is the ibadah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and has to be done in a particular manner.
JazakAllah for that, Mufti Sahib. As Mufti Sahib had very beautifully and very detailedly explained the comparison of Islamic economic systems were against capitalism and socialism, and the background of socialism, capitalism, how it had all started. Mufti Sahib, if Mufti Sahib could explain to us, what are the fundamentals of an Islamic economic system?
When Sheikh Mufti Taqi Usmani Damat Barakatuhum was called to present a paper at the World Economic Forum, and he was called at the time when representatives of various religions were also called to give their input after the post-2008 financial crisis, then he made mention of a few important factors of an Islamic economic system, which I will go through. But before going through that, normally when we talk of Islamic finance or an Islamic economic system, people think that this is only for Muslims and is to satisfy the religious requirements of a Muslim, so to abstain from riba, etc. But if we look at the Islamic economic system, we'll find that it has common good within it. It has benefits of social, political, and economic nature. So that is the first thing. Secondly, the way we've been indoctrinated with reference to the conventional economic thoughts, when we look at the Islamic economic system, we feel that it is too a radical change within the current environment. But the reality is, if we don't have a radical change, we will only have continued decline. As the chairman of the World Economic Forum mentioned, post-2008, he says, today we have reached a tipping point which leaves us with only one choice, change or face the continued decline in misery. So coming back to the features or fundamentals of an Islamic economic system, The first important objective of an Islamic economic system is the just distribution of wealth and the fair distribution of wealth within society. This is something which has been mentioned in the Quran. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, كَيْ لَا يَكُونَ دُولَةً بَيْنَ الْأَغْنِيَاءِ مِنْكُمْ, so that wealth may not circulate between the rich amongst you. So the Quran mentions that one of the objectives of an economic system is the fair and just distribution of wealth within society. Now if we look at the impact of the capitalist system, in 2007, if we were to look at the concentration of wealth within the USA, the top 1% of households owned 34% of the wealth within society. The next 19% owned 50% of the wealth within society, which means that 20% of the people owned approximately 85% of the wealth of society, leaving 15% of the wealth for the bottom 80% of the people of that particular society. So we don't state that market forces don't have a role within an economy. We do believe in demand and supply within an Islamic economic system, but they need to be left to operate in a natural and smooth way. We can't have interference and monopolies created within the system which now obstruct the natural function of market forces. So that is the first important objective of an Islamic economic system, that we have just distribution of wealth within that system. The second is to note the profit motive and greed, that Islam frowns upon greed and making a profit is permitted, but we need to understand what money is within an Islamic society. Hassan Basri rahmallah has mentioned, he says, money is such a companion of yours that it does not benefit you unless it leaves you. I will recode that. Money is such a companion of yours that it does not benefit you unless it leaves you. So we understand from this that money is a means to achieve a certain objective and is not the objective itself, firstly, and secondly, money in itself has no intrinsic value. And I think this brings me to the third fundamental of an Islamic economic system, that we understand the nature of money, that money does not have intrinsic value within itself, but rather it is merely a means of exchange and a measure of value. Imam Ghazali rahimahullah has gone into great detail. He was a genius philosopher of the 12th century, and he goes into great detail of the nature of money within Islam. And from his text, we understand a few things. Firstly, money has no intrinsic value within itself, so it can't be utilized in the direct fulfillment of need. It's not like a commodity and cannot be treated like a commodity. A commodity, on the other hand, has intrinsic value. It can be utilized directly without exchanging it for something else. And this is the mistake or the difference that we see within an Islamic economic system in contrast to the conventional or capitalist system. In a capitalist system, money is treated as a commodity, and I will explain that in detail just now. When we look at the difference between money and commodities, the commodity can be of different quality, while money has no difference in terms of quality. It's merely a measure of value. So if you take a 100-rand note, whether old or new, it has the very same value, whilst a commodity will have a different value if it is old or new. So these are the basic differences, and there are other differences that have been pointed out by the scholars with reference to the difference between money and a commodity. But what is important is that commodities are generally, from an economic perspective, classified in two categories. The first is a consumption good, and the second is productive goods. Now, we understand that money is not a consumption good because it has no intrinsic value within itself. It cannot be consumed or used directly to fulfill the needs of an individual. And it is also not a productive good because it produces nothing. And I think this is where we see a difference between the capitalist system. But we've seen many economists move towards the Islamic economic system, stating that money is not a consumption good, neither it is a production good. So if you understand that money is not a production good, neither is it a consumption good, then we will understand that money cannot be traded for itself, and money needs to be traded with a commodity. So if money is traded with another piece of money, it is not supposed to generate profits. It will only generate profits when it is exchanged for a commodity. And I will quote what Imam Ghazali rahimahullah mentions with reference to this medium of exchange. He states that So the one who started trading in money itself has made it an objective contrary to the original wisdom behind its creation. If it is allowed for him to trade in money, money becomes his ultimate goal and will remain detained with him like hoarded money. This is also the basis of the prohibition of interest, because usually an interest transactions are formed by trading in money in itself and there's no real commodity involved in that. So this is the third fundamental of an Islamic economic system. And this has not only been noted by Muslim scholars, but also in the 1930s after the Great Depression, when the Chamber of Commerce, one of the Chambers of Commerce, formed what they call an economic crisis commodity. At that time, this economic crisis commodity mentioned something which is very important and very similar to what we regard as an Islamic economic system. They stated, in order to ensure that money performs its true function of operating as a means of exchange and distribution, it is desirable that it should cease to be traded as a commodity. So this is the third fundamental. The fourth fundamental of this Islamic economic system is that we understand that we are bound by the rules of Sharia, which brings about common good within society. For example, short sales are prohibited in Sharia. A sale of debts are bound by specific rules. Now, when we look at the economic crisis, the crisis that took place in 2008, we find that there are various transactions that took place which would be regarded as impermissible within an Islamic economic system. So if we were to have adopted an Islamic economic system, we could have averted this crisis that took place. One of the examples of this is the derivative transactions that were trading at this time. In 2008, when the crisis took place, the total worth of derivatives that were trading at this time was 741 trillion US dollars, whilst the total GDP of the world at that time was only 60 trillion or 61 trillion US dollars, which means that the worth of derivatives that were traded was 12 times more than the GDP or gross products of all the countries in the globe at that time. So this is one of the factors that brought about decline and brought about the 2008 collapse, which led to approximately 45% of the wealth of the world being wiped out. Another important aspect is transparency within transactions, and this is what Islam calls for. So basically, to sum it up, we need to understand the basic function of money, that it's a medium exchange and it should not be traded within itself. Yes, if we're trading currency for currency with the intention of import and export, that is a different scenario. But if we look at the global international trade of currency also, in 2008, approximately on an annual basis, there was 32 trillion US dollars that were traded in foreign currency on an annual basis, which makes it an average of 88 billion on a daily basis, whilst the daily turnover in global foreign exchange markets were approximately 3.98 trillion US dollars, which means that only 2% of the trade in currencies were based on genuine demand for foreign exchange by governments and by cross-border traders, and 98% of the currency transactions was done for speculation, for nothing but speculation in money prices. So that is an important aspect, and derivative transactions frowned about in Islam should be abstained from, and sale of debt should not be allowed unless bound by certain restrictions and by certain rules, as we understand from Quran and Sunnah. So these are the basic fundamentals of an Islamic economic system.
JazakAllah for explaining that to us, Mufti Saab. Now, the next question that comes about, and as Mufti Saab had said, that the Islamic economic system is such a system that is built up in such a way that it's not only confined to the Muslims, but any nation, any group, any society, any people that will adopt the Islamic economic system, the Islamic financial system, then this is because it is given to us direct from Quran and from Sunnah, from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, from Nabi Karim sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, then most definitely this will have an impact and it will have its necessary and its said benefits. Now, the question is that the Islamic economic system, as Mufti Saab had explained, all the fundamentals that comes with it, is this only discussed in theory, or do we have this, have we seen the benefits of the system in practice as well?
Alhamdulillah, we've seen this benefit in practice during the reign of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, Umar radiallahu anhu, Uthman radiallahu anhu, and I will use two or three examples of this. In the time of Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Mu'az bin Jabal radiallahu anhu was sent to Yemen. Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu left Mu'az radiallahu anhu also in Yemen as governor, and then Umar radiallahu anhu asked him to stay there during his reign. It is mentioned in a book, Al-Amwal Ubaid, he states that Mu'az radiallahu anhu collected zakat from Yemen and he distributed the zakat within Yemen itself. But because there was a surplus of wealth within Yemen, and which country can state that they have a surplus to this extent? There was a surplus of wealth in Yemen, one third of the proceeds of the zakat was sent back to Umar radiallahu anhu. A note was sent to him to say, where should we spend this one third now? We'd like to send it to you because we have nobody to send it to. And Umar radiallahu anhu at this time became upset and he said that we were not sent and it's not our responsibility to collect wealth from the different regions. If you have collected zakat from the wealthy within that region, you should give it back to that region. So Hazrat Mu'az radiallahu anhu sent a message back saying that I've already done that, but I do not find anyone now that requires zakat and that I can assist. So this took place in the first year of Umar radiallahu anhu of his reign. In the second year, one third of the wealth was distributed in Yemen and now they had a two third surplus, and a similar message was sent. In the third year, no one could be found in Yemen that could be given zakat, and this message was sent to Umar radiallahu anhu that this is the surplus that we have, all the zakat which in Yemen now is surplus wealth. And if we look at the various development plans that are done within the world, which development plan will give you such a success that within 3 years in a desert area no one can take zakat and no one is needy within that area? In the very same way, during the time of Umar bin Abdul Aziz, rahimahullah, he had a governor, Abdul Hamid bin Abdul Rahman, that was sent to Iraq. So at this time, Abdul Hamid bin Abdul Rahman sent a message to the Amir Umar bin Abdul Aziz telling him that I've given people their wealth in terms of zakat, but yet there is a surplus wealth within the Baytul Mal. What should I do with this wealth? Umar bin Abdul Aziz rahimahullah told him that go and look for people that are in debt and they have taken out a debt not due to extravagance but because they need the wealth, and go and settle the debts on their behalf. Abdul Hamid bin Abdul Rahman sent a message back to Umar bin Abdul Aziz rahimahullah saying, I've already done that. I've settled the debts on behalf of these individuals and still I have surplus within the Baytul Mal. So then Umar bin Abdul Aziz rahimahullah sent him a message telling him that go and look at all those people that are worthy of getting married and they don't have the ability, financial ability to get married. Assist them in getting married and pay the mahar and the dowry on their behalf. Abdul Hamid bin Abdul Rahman sent a message back saying that you're telling me to do this, but I've already done this. So at this time, Umar bin Abdul Aziz rahimahullah told him that go and look at the non-Muslims that are living with your land and they find it difficult to cultivate the land, then give them sufficient that will make it easy for them to cultivate the land, because understand that these people are here in our society for a long-term benefit. They are not here for only 1 or 2 years. There is sustainable development in us giving them the wealth, so give the wealth to them. And the wealth was given to the poor non-Muslim farmers at that particular time. So these are basic two examples of the miraculous nature of an Islamic economic system, that within the system we will find that there will be surplus of wealth because there is no greed within such a society, and the society is based on just and equitable principles.
Jazakallah, Mustafa, from explaining that to us, and as Mufti Sahib has explained, we can see from the time of the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhum, when this Islamic economic system was adopted, then how much of barakat and how much of blessings Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had poured down and had rained down upon the people because they were adopting the system of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala inspire us. Mufti Sahib, Jazakallah for your time and Jazakallah for the explanations that you have given. Maybe one last aspect that we can probably look at is, you know, normally I would discussions primarily focus on macroeconomics, but probably from a micro perspective, what advice can we give our listeners?
So there are 4 or 5 different advices that we can give. The first is abstinence from debt. So a person should only take out debt if necessary and should not be living a life of materialism to the extent where this person is continuously in debt. A person bought some meat from the marketplace and was walking home. Umar radiallahu anhu stopped him and asked him that, "What is this that you have?" This individual said, "This is the meat that I went to buy." Umar radiallahu anhu asked him, "Aw kullama ishtaha ahadukum shay'an ishtara?" What, every time you desire something, you go out and you purchase that item? So this is something that Islam frowns about, that whenever we have a desire for something, we go and fulfill that particular desire. From a materialism perspective, this will impact us spiritually and will impact us financially. Secondly, to bring about barakah in our wealth and barakah in our lives, there are three or four important factors that we need to consider. The first, we understand from the hadith of Nabi Karim sallallahu alayhi wasallam, that if you want your wealth to be increased by Allah, you want barakah in your wealth, then look after your parents. The second, we understand that a person should perform his 5 times salah with jama'ah, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will grant him barakah in his life and barakah in his wealth. The third means of bringing barakah in our wealth is that we make dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and this is also taught to us by the hadith of Nabi Karim sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, should I not inform you of what will save you from your enemy and will allow your wealth to flow upon you in abundance? And then Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, you make dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala day and night. And the fourth important aspect to bring about barakah in your wealth and to bring about wealth in abundance is that we spend in charity, because we learn from the hadith of Nabi Karim sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when a person spends his wealth on a daily basis, two angels come down and make dua. The first makes dua, Allahumma a'ti munfiqan khalafa. Oh Allah, that person who spends his wealth in charity, you give him a substitute for that wealth. And we know that the substitute from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is always better than what we spend. And then the second angel makes dua, Allahumma a'ti mumsikan talafa. Allah, that person who holds and hoards on to his wealth, you give him destruction in his wealth.
Jazakallah for that, Muftizab. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you in abundance.
Ameen.
And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us the tawfiq that we can practice on these beautiful advices that Muftizab has given.
Ameen. Jazakumullah for hosting me.
Jazakallah for your time. That was Mufti Yusuf Suleiman, and alhamdulillah, we had a very interesting discussion with Muftizab. Jazakallah for listening.